Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we listen to Daniel's prayer to learn from it so that we know, inform our own prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the vision of chapter 8 is long past. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, has been overthrown, and a new ruler, Darius, is over the captive Israelites. They're still in exile, but they're now in Persia. And Daniel, he's been reading the words of Jeremiah in his daily Bible study, and he comes across Jeremiah's prophecy that Babylon will rule for just 70 years, then God will bring them back to Jerusalem. And he thinks to himself, well, that's about now. But he also knows that the state of his people hasn't improved much. Nothing seems to have changed with the change of ruler other than the geography. In fact, they're even further from home now than they used to be. They're now in Persia. But the fact that God's word tells him that the time is near for their return fills him with hope and to pray and inspires him to pray that God would indeed do what he's promised. Do you sometimes find you're reading your Bible and you come across a promise of God's future hope and you pray that God will fulfill his promise? You long for it to happen. I mean, think of the prophecy in Micah 4 that you looked at last year. Micah 4, chapter 3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Does that sort of thing make you long for God to act? Does it provoke you to pray that wars would cease? That atrocities we see being carried out by ISIL in Iraq or Boko Haram in Africa would be stopped? That the persecution experienced by God's people around the world in so many places would come to an end? Well, that's how reading Jeremiah affects Daniel. He's driven to prayer. But notice that it isn't the sort of shopping list prayer that we so often find ourselves praying. He doesn't launch straight into what he wants. Now listen to how he begins. Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. He begins with an acknowledgement of who God is. And it's almost psalm-like. It's as though he realises that he's about to ask God to do something that he has no right to ask. I wonder, do you ever stop before you pray to consider who it is you're speaking to? I mean, this isn't your mate that you're asking a favour of, is it? Oh, hey, mate, do you mind if I borrow your trailer? Or, hey, mate, can you give me a hand with a painting? Or, excuse me, do you mind if I borrow a cup of sugar? You know, that sort of stuff you do every day. No, this is the great and awesome God. And it's awesome not in the devalued sense that we use it. Oh, that's an awesome cup of coffee. No, this is the sort of awesome God before whom we are overpowered with fear. Who, if he actually appeared among us, or if we appeared before him, we would fall on the ground with our hands over our head, hardly able to breathe, because we are terrified. That's the sort of God we pray to. And yet, we can come to him in prayer because he's also a covenant-making God. You see that? He's a God who condescends to meet us where we are, to speak to us, to form a relationship with us, a covenant relationship that he remains faithful to even when we don't. Now, the reason that he does that is that he loves us with a steadfast love, an unwavering love. That's the God we encounter whenever we pray. Yet notice there's also a proviso in his address to God. God keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's the sad content of Daniel's prayer. Daniel realises that the reason they're in this predicament of exile is entirely because of their own failure, a failure that's continued for generation after generation. You may have noticed that what follows is very like the prayer that Nehemiah prays when he is in a similar situation, hoping to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Except Nehemiah's prayer is a bit shorter than Daniel's. Daniel begins by acknowledging their great guilt and wickedness, but then he narrows it down to its particulars. It's a good thing to do. He says, they've rebelled. They've turned away from God's commandments. They've refused to listen when God has sent his prophets to warn them. They've been treacherous in the way they've acted towards God. He contrasts God's righteousness with their shame. God's been faithful in treating them with love and mercy, but they've betrayed God's faithfulness by failing to obey him as he deserved and as they'd promised when they took on God's covenant. And notice this is an open shame. You know, shame isn't real shame until everyone knows about it, is it? I mean, you might be ashamed of something you did, but if no one knows about it, it's not so bad. But this is an open shame. The nations who used to look at Israel and think how blessed they are now laughing at them because God has abandoned them. God is punishing them. There's no sense here of Daniel excusing their mistakes or questioning God's judgment. In fact, it's the opposite. He says they've got exactly what God promised that they'd get if they forgot him. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. Well, what's the curse and the oath? Well, they're the warnings that God gave them before they entered the promised land on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 28. God promised that if they remained faithful to him, they'd live in the land under his blessing forever. And the nations would come to them and want to join them. But he also warned them in no uncertain terms that of the terrible things that would happen if the people of Israel failed to keep the covenant of God that God had made with them. And so Daniel's point is that God has been faithful to his promise even in punishing them. He hasn't abandoned his covenant people. He's simply done with them what he promised he'd do. It's a scary thing to think that God keeps his promises, even the ones we don't like, isn't it? Notice, by the way, that Daniel's confession is all made in the first person. He doesn't say, they've forgotten you, I've been all right, but they've abandoned you. No, he says, we did this. He takes on the corporate responsibility of the nation. And notice too that he seems to be concerned that there's still no recognition of their failure. Verse 13, we did not entreat the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and reflecting on his fidelity. It's sad, isn't it, that here they are in exile, and yet they haven't stopped to acknowledge the cause or to think with shame about their idolatry, to express repentance and ask for forgiveness. Of course, that's just normal human behaviour, isn't it? We hate to admit we're wrong. We don't like to acknowledge our sin and guilt. We'd like to make excuses. Yet that's where Daniel begins, isn't it? With acknowledging his sin, the sin of his nation. But then he goes on to his primary concern. He prays, O Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Now, he's already said, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. So he's not praying this into a vacuum. He knows that God is a God of steadfast love and a God of mercy and forgiveness. And so we can pray with great boldness, asking God to overlook his anger. He says, we don't present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. I mean, you don't pray, God, I've been really good this week, so I hope you'll forgive me for what I did last week. Do you? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Even if you've been perfect this week, it wouldn't be enough. Now, we always ask forgiveness only on the ground of God's great mercies. But notice too that when Daniel prays, there's also a degree of supporting argument behind what he prays. It's a bit like the way Moses pleaded for the people in Exodus 32 after they'd made the golden calf. See how he points out how much God's glory is connected with his people Israel. He says, "Our Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned even to this day." Verse 16, "Your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, Jerusalem and your people have become a disgrace among all our neighbours." Verse 17, "For your own sake, Lord, let your face shine upon our desolated sanctuary." Verse 18, "Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name." Verse 19, "Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name." God's plan to make Israel a light to attract the Gentiles has failed completely because of their disobedience. But it's not too late. God can act again to show that he is sovereign by again rescuing his people from slavery. The surrounding nations are laughing not just at the nation of Israel, but at their God, as though he's just another one of those little gods of the nations who've been taken over by the god of Persia and the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel's appeal is to God's reputation as well as to his mercy and compassion. I wonder, when you pray, how much of your motivation is the glory and reputation of God? Sadly, I think we're often more interested in our own glory or our own reputation or our own comfort, our own needs when we pray. But Daniel challenges us here to pray because we care about the world, the way the world regards God, about how his glory in the world's eye is affected by the things that happen around us. His church. One of the things we thought we might do in preparation for the second anniversary celebration weekend coming up in March was to write a St. Thomas's congregational prayer. Now, we could sit down and do that together, but what we thought we'd do is a bit easier than that. We thought we'd ask you to write a prayer. And we'd like you to think about the way Daniel prays this prayer and adapt it for St. Thomas's. Our prayer will be different, of course, because we're not in exile because of our rebellion. We may have other results of our rebellion, but we're not in exile. So some of Daniel's prayer won't be relevant. But the basic outline of this prayer is a helpful place to start. So we'd like you to think about what should we pray for St. Thomas's as a congregational prayer. Write it down, send it to me, email it to me, or give it to me on a piece of paper. And we'll put them all together and try and form a congregational prayer from all the input. See how we go. And hopefully we'll have that so we can pray it on the weekend when we're celebrating the second anniversary of this building. Before we finish, though, I thought we should quickly look at the answer to Daniel's prayer, verses 20 following. The first thing to notice is the rapid response. While he's still speaking, he says, a man, Gabriel, comes to give him an answer. It isn't just an answer that he's given either. First, notice that Gabriel's sent out as soon as Daniel begins to speak. It actually reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He says not to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Even as Daniel begins to speak, begins to pray, the word goes forth. Gabriel picks up his mobile phone and he's off to take the message to Daniel. But the second thing we discover here is the reassurance that he's greatly beloved. That word has a connotation of precious or highly desired. Great affirmation, isn't it? How would you feel if whenever you sat down to pray, an angel came to tell you that you were greatly beloved, that you were precious? It'd be good, wouldn't it? Few of us could use that sort of affirmation. You are greatly beloved. Well, let me tell you, that's the message of the gospel. In fact, you're loved so much, you are so precious in God's sight that he sent Jesus to die so you could live. We need to hear that, don't we? We need to take it in. Well, let's quickly look at the last few verses where the prayer is answered in typically apocalyptic and cryptic form. If anyone has a better explanation than this, that's fine. I don't think anyone really understands this, but I've got a suggestion. The first thing to note is that there's hope. It's a message of hope, a real tone of hope in this vision. You know, you don't understand what all the details mean. You can work out the punishment will end, sin will be done away with, atoned for, an everlasting righteousness ushered in, and a new holy of holies will be created. That is a new place for worshipping God. And if you want to go jump forward to Revelation, you'll see the same message in there. But here, there's a note of caution. Daniel's been reading about the 70-year time span that Jeremiah had prophesied. But God, Gabriel now tells him there are 70 weeks, which most people understand as being 70 lots of 7 days. That is 7 years. So 70 times 7 years. There's 490 years to go. Not a literal 490 years, I don't think. It's a long time is the point. It's a warning not to get carried away by the thought of an immediate salvation. We all want an immediate quick fix, don't we? We don't want to have to wait. And we've been waiting a long time for Jesus to come, and we pray, come Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if he came right this minute? But it's not always like that. So here's how he explains the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are broken up into 3 time periods. There's 7 weeks, which I take it to mean is maybe the 70 years from Jeremiah's prophecy right through to King Cyrus, who begins to send some exiles home. Then there's 62 weeks, an extended period of time, perhaps a period of rebuilding, but also a period of distress when things aren't quite right, at the end of which an anointed one, that is a Messiah, will be cut off. So that may well refer to the time up until the death of Jesus and the things that follow, where after which the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by a prince who comes. And that'll be followed by floods and wars and desolations, just as Jesus predicted, wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes, etc. And then there's 1 week when things come to a crisis. The prince will force believers to abandon true worship. That sounds like the prince who did the other stuff, killed the anointed one. The prince will force believers to abandon true worship and replace it with idolatrous worship. And this will continue until God finally stops him. Now, that last section could refer to a number of possibilities. It could include the desecration of the temple in the Maccabean period by the Greeks. That doesn't fit with the death of the Messiah. It could refer to the Romans at various times trying to stop the spread of Christianity. It could even refer to attempts by religious groups around the world today trying to force Christians to convert to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. It could refer to the new atheists who are trying to stop religion in schools, being taught in schools. But the important thing is this. We're called to a long obedience in the face of great opposition. God will sustain us during this time. And in the long run, Satan has God to contend with. God has decreed the date of his demise, he says. And when that day comes, the battle will be over in a decisive manner. So hang in there. Keep praying that God will fulfil his promise to bring Jesus back soon. Let's pray that it might happen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to remain faithful as we wait, as we meet opposition of various sorts. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remain faithful to you, to be obedient. Help us to admit our sins and to ask for forgiveness. Help us to remember that you love us, that we are greatly beloved, that we are precious in your sight. And Lord, especially we pray that you would send Jesus soon to restore things to the way you mean them to be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.